Imagine that everyone quits working. You say, that sounds good to me. But imagine everyone quits working right now. What would happen? Civilized life would quickly melt away. Food would vanish from the shelves. Petrol would dry up at the pumps. Streets would be no longer patrolled. Fires would burn themselves out. Communication and transportation services would end and utilities would go dead. Those who survive at all are huddled around campfires, sleeping in caves, clothed in raw animal hides. So the difference between a wilderness and a culture is work. The difference between a wilderness and a culture is work. You see, even in that video that we just saw together, work matters to God. God has given you talents, abilities, resources, and gifting to work in His world. The Bible in Genesis chapter 1 says that God made us in His image, male and female. He created us in the likeness of God. And it's amazing because for many of us, work has become sort of like a negative term. We think, well, after Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were to work the garden and it was going to be hard labor for them because the soil was cursed. And that the woman would experience great pain in child labor because of the curse. But you see, God's been working from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, we see God creating us out of the dust of the earth. Creating the heavens and the earth. Creating the moon and the sun and the stars. God has been working from the very beginning. So work is worship. Author Lester DeCoster said in his book, work is the form in which we make ourselves useful to others, in which others make themselves useful to us. We plant and God gives the increase to the human race. Then think about the wooden seat that you sit in at your dinner table. Could you have made it yourself? How would you have got the wood? Would you have gone out and cut down a tree? But only after making the tools for that and putting some kind of vehicle to haul the wood and then constructing a mill to lumber and roads to drive on from place to place in a short a lifetime or two to make one chair. If we worked not 40 but 140 hours per week, we couldn't make ourselves from one scratch even a fraction of all the goods and services that we call our own. Our paycheck turns out to buy us far more than could possibly we make for ourselves in the time it takes to earn the check. Work yields far more return upon our efforts than our particular jobs put in. And in the Bible passage that we have in front of us, we see God's people at work. There's a massive problem, as we've discovered in the last couple of weeks. The walls of Jerusalem lie in tatters. The people are a disgrace to the other nations all around them. People are mocking at them. They're laughing at them. They're saying, you can never rebuild these walls. The people are fighting with one another. The people are discouraged with one another. And then Nehemiah, the great reformer, comes in. God's man sent on God's missions to put God's people together again and says, we are going to work. And last week we saw at the very end of chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, after Nehemiah gives his Winston Churchill speech, years before Winston Churchill came to the earth, the people say, let us rise up and rebuild. The people are now filled with a fresh vision of what God by his Spirit could do among them. But now this is a time when they would have to roll up their sleeves. And that's the theme for this morning, this rebuilding. But will you roll up your sleeves? In the church. Because if you look at the passage in front of you, I'm actually not going to read it because we would spend most of the time laughing about my pronunciation of the words and the people. Really, there's a huge list. So what we're going to do this morning in this teaching session is to try and pick out some of the highlights of why God left this passage for us to apply to our lives. So we're going to kind of pick it apart in certain ways as we go through the text in Nehemiah chapter 3. But in the working world, whether it's the secular world, whether it's the sports world, or whether it's the church world, God is looking for real workers. God is looking for people who'll roll up their sleeves. Paul, at the same in the New Testament, written hundreds of years after the book of Nehemiah, said this about the attitude towards work. Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. Now, what difference does that make for your boss tomorrow morning who you can't even stand the sight of? Paul is saying, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as if working for the Lord or working for God and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. And so Nehemiah, the great reformer, hundreds of years before Paul wrote that, those words to the church of Colossae, he arrived back into Jerusalem and said, let's rise up and build. We're not just working for one another. We're not just working for our little house that is so vulnerable because the wall is lying flat all around us. The goal of our lives is actually to work for God, to actually come together and not to just be a hammer over there and to be a chisel over there and to be a tape measure over there, but to use all of our gifts and talents and resources, all unique in the body of Christ, and to say, let's come and bring them together and we're stronger as one than we are apart. And so Nehemiah tries to instill this vision in the people of God. It's interesting that all kinds of people in chapter 3 pitched in. It's amazing. If you look at the text in verse 1 of chapter 3, Elishabed, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hanel. Everyone worked. The Old Testament tells us that the great high priest who lived in Jerusalem, his hands were actually consecrated to serve in the most holy place in the center of the temple in Jerusalem. But you see, working for God and working with one united purpose was so important that the high priest of the people of God actually said, rebuilding these walls is so important that I'm actually going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to build the wall outside the temple. So whether you were a priest or whether you were a butcher or whether you were a carpenter, whatever your job, they all pitched in and rolled up their sleeves and said, we need to do this together. We need to roll up our sleeves together. In some ways, though, as I was looking at the text, their task in some ways seems a little bit easier than ours. They had to rebuild a physical wall, and yes, there was opposition from within the people. There was opposition from outside, from surrounding nations and people groups. But in a sense, they were able to build this physical wall. But for you and I, our great challenge is the great commission that Jesus gave to us in Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore into all the world, baptizing and making known and discipling and teaching people to obey all that I've commanded you. And then the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that there's going to be great spiritual opposition to all that you're going to try and do and say. Principalities and powers of darkness are going to come pounding upon you. The gates of hell are going to come pounding against you. They're going to try and stop everything that you are doing and trying to build the kingdom of God. And in fact, we will never see the task finished perhaps in our day. But God's message is still the same. Will you roll up your sleeves and seek to serve him in the church? But the first question is this. Point one, why? You might say, why should I roll up my sleeves in the church? But my question is, why did Nehemiah roll up his sleeves to serve God? I mean, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, he was living in the beautiful surroundings in Susa, the capital. He had the nicest food the world could offer. He was living in the king's palace. He had the ear of King Artaxerxes, who was known as the ruler of the modern day world. Why did he leave? Why would he go and take such a difficult task hundreds of miles away to a people that were fighting with one another, that there were people opposing them from the outside? Why would Nehemiah take this car crash of a mission? Why? Because he wanted to bring glory to God. The goal of Nehemiah's life was to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he knew that all these other things would be added onto him as well, as long as the goal and the mission of his life was to glorify God. And so he traveled all those miles back to Jerusalem because he wanted to glorify God. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, that whether we eat or drink, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I also believe he wanted to stop God being mocked. Why did Nehemiah come back? One, for the glory of God. And I think two, because he wanted to stop God's name being mocked. Because the people of God had boasted about Jerusalem. Oh, how great Jerusalem is. The gates are amazing. The temple is amazing. The spirit of the known God's presence dwells in the very center of us. They even said in Psalm 48 verse 1, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness. It's the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown herself to be a fortress. Or Psalm 87 verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Nehemiah wasn't content with what the world had to offer him. The best food of the day. The best pleasures of the day. The ear of the king of the known world. Perhaps the best health care that the world could ever offer in Susa the capital. But it's such a passion for God. He had such a passion for building God's kingdom. He had such a passion for God's glory. He had such a passion that God's name would be revered and exalted among the nations, that the people might know that Yahweh is the true and the living God. He said, I'm going to forsake those things and I'm actually going to go back and roll up my sleeves in the most difficult of tasks for the name and the fame of God's glory. What an illustration that is for you and for me. Because so easily we fall for comfort and security. And here's Nehemiah coming back to vulnerability, difficulty, and distress. It was the same in Paul the Apostle's day when he wrote to the church at Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth was like an absolute car crash of a church. It would take all day to go through all the problems that were happening at Corinth. But listen to what Paul said to them as they tried to rebuild their church together. He said to them, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and it's not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We are always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. If you feel weak and broken and untalented, that's almost the first prerequisite for being a servant in God's kingdom. Because the Bible tells us that he's despised the proud. He's despised the learned. He's despised the wisdom of this world. And he's come and he's looking for weak, broken vessels. So Nehemiah, who put his hand up and says, I'm just a cupbearer to the king, but God, you send me on the mission that you want me to go to and help start the rebuilding of your broken down walls. And perhaps you this morning, you say, I feel weak and broken and untalented, and as if, God, you couldn't use me. And God's saying, it's that attitude that it's exactly the first prerequisite that I take and say, you're the man or woman for me, and I'm going to fill you with my power, and then I'm going to put you in a ministry in the body of Christ. The rebuilding of the walls and the setting of the gates also meant great protection and security for the people. But it's interesting, and this fact was fascinating. Different people brought it out of the different books that I've read. There wasn't very little new material that was needed to rebuild the walls. I find that fascinating reading this book. The material was sitting right in front of them. It was all the broken pieces of stone and all the broken pieces of rubble that the Babylonians had broken years before. All they had to do was to use right in front of them. Maybe you say this morning, why should I get involved in the church? You say, I feel like that broken stone. I feel like that broken piece of cement. I feel that I could never be taken up again and used again in the church and used again in the kingdom. And God is saying, you're the man and woman for me. You're the sort of people that I want to take, bind up the brokenhearted, bring back the smoldering flick of, and bring it back in and put it together again in the wall. No new materials needed. The people of God that are here. You say, how can this happen? Well, thankfully, Jesus came. They were looking forward to it in Nehemiah's day, but we are fulfilling it nearly fully in our day. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 says this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, and to release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all of those who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for this display of his splendor. Isn't it good news that Jesus came? That if you feel broken and mourning and despairing and weak and in captivity and in darkness, that Jesus came into this world to open up the eyes of the blind, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort those that mourn, to comfort those that struggle and say, you're the man or woman for me. I'm going to fill you with my spirit and make you part of the body. So why should I roll up my sleeves? Secondly, how? How should I roll up my sleeves in the church? Well, firstly, how did Nehemiah roll up his sleeves? How did he go to work? Well, chapter 3, if you look through it, he made detailed plans, and then he worked out those plans. 38 individual workers are named in this chapter, and over 40 different groups are identified. There were many workers whom Nehemiah did not name, whose labors were very important, but in some way he chose to select a number of them and assigned them a place and a task. And really what you see here is that God needs everyone to work. God needs everyone to work. I read an article from a magazine from the States, and it talked about hitchhikers. I often, when I was younger, used to be fascinated by hitchhikers, especially as you would travel from Belfast down to Dublin, although you don't see as many anymore. But I used to be fascinated by them. What was their stories? Where did they come from? What was their background? But in this particular magazine, it talks about hitchhikers. The guy who wrote it said they often want a free ride. They want to assume no responsibility for the money needed to buy the car, the petrol to run it, or the cost of maintenance. The hitchhiker expects a comfortable ride and adequate safety. He assumes the driver has insurance covering him in case of an accident. He thinks little of asking the driver to take him to a certain place, even though it may involve extra miles or inconvenience. But in the same way, think if there had been spiritual hitchhikers around the wall. I'm the priest. I'm too good to roll up my sleeves to go and help them build that wall. I'm a butcher. I don't really do that sort of stuff. I've got my daily 9 to 5. I can't go and build a wall. And what you find here is, bar a couple of examples that Nehemiah leaves us, you find no spiritual hitchhikers. You see the people nearly as one body rise up and say, come, let us rebuild the wall. Let's go together as one body. Let's go together as a people. No matter what our background, no matter how broken, no matter how much of a disaster the wall seems, no matter the opposition that comes outside from Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, no matter what opposition that seems to come from within, we are not going to be spiritual hitchhikers. We're going to put our hands up. We need money for the wall. We need time given to build the wall. We're the people that God is calling. And I wonder what God is speaking to you this morning. I wrote this down and I found it so convicting in my own heart that I had to stop and pray for a few moments, because it in a sense, it wrecked my own heart. And I hope it has an impact with you as well. If you were the litmus test of the sacrifice of your time, The sacrifice of your practical resources and your money. The sacrifices of your talent. If God was to pull you out and say that you are the litmus test of Hamilton Road Baptist Church, how would we do? The use of your gifting, the use of your time and money, the use of your gifting and talents. If we were to take you out this morning and God was to say, you are the model example of how God is blessing this church, of how God is using you in this church, how would we do? Because when I examined my own heart, I saw many weaknesses and inadequacies. But the amazing thing is if each one of us do that this morning before God, say, God, how do you want me to give of my time? How do you want me to give of my money? How do you want me to give of my talents and gifts that you've given me? And each one of us examine our own thing. One of us will be tape measures. One of us will be hammers. And we bring all of those together and we form a beautiful toolbox, if you can even say that. Where you can build a house together, where you can build God's kingdom together. And the person who's in charge of the operation is not me, and it's not the elders, and it's not the deacons, and it's not the members, it's Christ. The cornerstone. The capstone. And he's looking for each person to play their part. I love what Paul said to the church at Corinth about how should we do this? It's almost like looking at an orchestra. And if you ever go to a concert, it sounds like a disaster if you turn up early, doesn't it? When everyone's tuning up, you know, the violin. I mean, I like musical instruments, but violins, before they're part of an orchestra, just when they're tuning themselves up, just don't sound amazing. But when they're tuned up and they're ready to go and they're part of the orchestra, they're beautiful. And Paul, in a sense, uses almost the image of the body and the orchestra coming together under this point of high. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The body is a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether we're slaves or free, we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am a hand, I don't need you, and I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would be, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God, listen to this, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there would be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, everyone rejoices with it. And then he sums it up when he says this. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. It's lovely. Feel isolated this morning? God's saying you're part of the body. If you're a Christian this morning, you are now part of the body of Christ. When I look at my own heart as I was examining myself, I looked at my giftings and said, you know what, God? I can only do one or two things at a fairly average level. And you know what? If this body was all like me, not only would it be very, very boring, there'd be lots of Manchester United supporters. But this body would be weak. But what I rejoice in as one of the pastors in this church is as I look out here this morning, I see hundreds of gifts, hundreds of talents, hundreds of backgrounds, hundreds of experiences. And God's saying, I've put you here deliberately because you're actually part of one body. And the hand needs the foot and the eye needs the ear. And we all need one another to actually get this thing going and to build God's kingdom and to fight the principalities and powers of darkness. We need each other. the people needed each other as they were seeking to rebuild the walls. When Nehemiah the reformer planned the rebuilding of the walls of God's city, he gave everyone a plan and a role. And Jesus, who is the reformer of our spiritual hearts, when you and I entered by faith, not only does he know the plans he has for you, but he made you equal with all the members of this community and this church. And what happened in Nehemiah's day was this. I love what it says in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Now, that's really good news. Because when God put Nehemiah in with the people, with all their different giftings and talents, he didn't leave them on their own. Nehemiah said, we were actually able to build this wall with people from all our different backgrounds, talents, giftings, and skill set with the help of our God. And you and I as a church, as we seek to fulfill the great commission that Jesus Christ left us, we are now filled with the Spirit. And Paul says that our power is made perfect in weakness. And he talks about the filling and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that when we come together as one body, we do with the Spirit's help what we could never do apart. 52 days was a miracle. What could God do with us if we were united as one body? How are we going to finish the work? The people kept their eyes in chapter 3 of Nehemiah on the plan that Nehemiah had given them. Each of them logically worked to a situation that was in front of their own house or in front of their own workplace. But how will you and I rebuild here? Hebrews 12 verse 1 helps us. It says there, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And you said, what is the race marked out for us? Who's running ahead of me? Who should I follow? Who's the planner? Who's the director? It says, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And you say, was he a word-only guy? Did he do it with his actions? He sure did. Who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him this morning who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because they knew that if Christ gave up his life, that if he would go to the cross, he would open up this new and living way, this new relationship with the God of this universe. And people were trying to keep him from going there. Even something within his own humanity was wrestling with a cup of suffering that lay before him. Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And this was the start of the rebuilding of what we now call the church. In the Nehemiah chapter 3 text, the word built is used 6 times in chapter 3, meaning in a sense to rebuild. The word repair is used 35 times, which to me means to make strong and firm. Nehemiah wasn't interested in a quick fix here. They were building to the glory of God and wanted to do their best. The gates of Jerusalem here have been destroyed. You see that in Nehemiah 1 verse 3. So Nehemiah requisitioned timber from the king's forest and had new gates constructed. The locks and the bars in chapter 3 are mentioned 5 times. The locks refer to the sockets into which the bars were fitted, and thus making it difficult for anyone outside to open the gates. The rebuilding was underway. But thirdly, who should roll up their sleeves? Why? Hi, who? Who should roll up their sleeves? Well, under this point 3, it's firstly, God wants to use everyone. This chapter, if you were to scan it, mentions the rulers and priests in verses 1 and verses 12 to 19. It mentions the men and women in verse 12. It mentions professional craftsmen in verse 8 and 32. Even people from outside the city in verses 2, 5 and 7. There was a place for everyone and a job for everyone to do. God wants everyone to work. Secondly, he wants his leaders to be the model. He wants his leaders to be the model, as I told you earlier. The high priest had consecrated hands. And if anyone could have said, I'm too good for this job. I've got to do all my stuff over here. And while it was a very important role, God was saying that as one body moving forward together, with one mission together, everyone must do the work and the leaders must be the example. Servant leaders. Thirdly, God knows some people are too proud to work. Some people are too proud to work. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5, there's this little verse that we can't leave unnoticed. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. That was a city about 11 miles north of Jerusalem. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. They said, we're too good. We don't need to work. And yet you look at Jesus, the Son of God. If anyone didn't need to work, if anyone could have claimed his rights and his privileges and said, I am nobility, in fact, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Prince of this world that's yet to come. My co-heir, listen to what Jesus said. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus has left us the model of not only being a leader, but a leader who was not proud to work. In fact, the greatest work that's ever been done was when the Son of Man came and he said, I haven't come to be served, but to serve and to give up my life as a ransom on that cross. Jesus is our model for the work. And finally, under point three, God is looking for second mile workers. He wants everyone. He wants leaders to be the example. He doesn't want us to be too proud to work. No matter whether we say we're too old or we're too young or we're too broken, God is looking for everyone because he says, I've come to bind up the brokenhearted and to fill you with my spirit. And then finally, under point three, he's looking for second mile workers. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 11. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashabub, son of Patam Moab, repaired another section. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 19, the ruler of Mizpah repaired another section. Nehemiah 3, verse 24, Benaniah, son of Henadai, repaired another section. Nehemiah 3, verse 27, next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Jesus ups the standard. He says it's not just outward conformity and outward work, but it's heart motivation. And if you've been given a work to do by him, why not go the second mile? Why not look at the illustration of Christ and how much he gave up and his work for us on the cross? We should give everything away for him. Let's go the second mile. Let's do abundantly more than we could ever have thought or imagined had Christ not come into our lives and filled us with his spirit. God's looking for second mile workers. In fact, I think God's looking, if you look at Nehemiah 3, verse 20, he's looking for some barracks. Now, I don't know if there's any barracks here today. He's looking for barracks amongst us. Look what it says in Nehemiah 3, verse 20. Next to him, Barak, son of Zabiah, zealously repaired another section. He didn't just do it out of drudgery. His heart was there. He was working for God. He'd been given a task to do for God's kingdom. And this word zealously means to burn or glow. He did the task for God. He was alive. He had found a significance and his worth, not in doing other tasks while they were important. He had found this call of God on his life, and he zealously worked for God. Tim Keller helps us here, talking about the world of work and the world of church. He said this, the way to serve God at work is to further social justice in the world, to be personally honest, to evangelize your colleagues, to do skillful, excellent work, to create beauty in the image of the Creator, to work from a Christian motivation to glorify God, seeking to engage and influence culture to that end, to work with grateful, joyful, gospel-changed heart through the ups and downs of your life, to make as much money as you can so that you can be as generous as you can. See, we're not just working on walls. We're working wherever God has placed us, working here in the church, all part of the same mission together. If God came into the world, one guy said this, what would he be like? For the ancient Greeks, he might have been a philosopher king. For the ancient Romans, he may have looked for a just and noble statesman. But how does the God of the Hebrews come into the world? Carpenter, who rolled up his sleeves. I've run out of time, but I'll summarize this fourth point. Where? Fourthly, where should I roll up my sleeves? Anywhere where there's a need. Anywhere where there's a need. And the Bible, in a sense, tells us that the tasks that are the unseen, when you're putting out the chairs or when you're helping in a ministry behind the scenes, in fact, they're the greatest. No one sees them. But God sees your heart. And we've got to do them together. I close with this illustration, which I read this week. There was a story about some Western missionaries in a remote area of the Philippine Islands. And they set up a game of croquet in their front yard. Several of their Filipino neighbors became interested. And so the missionary explained the rules, gave each one a mallet and a ball, and got them going. As the game progressed, opportunity came for one of the players to take advantage of another by knocking that person's ball out of the court. Now, when I read that, I thought, that's what I would have done. The missionary explained the procedure, but his voice puzzled his Filipino friend. Why would I want to knock this ball out of the court, he asked. The missionary said, because you're going to win. But the short native clad only in a loincloth shook his head in bewilderment. In their hunting and gathering society, people survived not by competing, but by sharing equally in every activity. The game continued, but no one followed the missionary's advice. When a player successfully got through all the wickets, the game was not over for him. He went back and gave aid and advice to his fellow players. And as the final player moved towards the last wicket, the game was still very much a team effort. And finally, when the last wicket was played, the whole group of Filipinos shouted, "We've won. We've won." That's how this church and our church must function. We need to work cooperatively, not competitively. Not to be destructionalists, but to be constructionalists together in God's kingdom.